And take your Bibles and turn to Mark 15, Mark chapter 15, and we want to start reading in verse 22, Mark 15, 22. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him drink, wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the king of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, and the other on his left. And when the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves, With the scribes he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on the reed, and gave them the drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out, and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day of the before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and called to him the centurion, and he asked him whether he had seen any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph, and brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and was a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid. May the Lord add his own blessing to the precious reading of his own word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come into your presence as we read the account of the crucifixion of Christ, as we come to remember that at this season, there can be no resurrection if there is no crucifixion. And we pray, Father, for us to understand the meaning, to apply it to our lives, and to live in the reality of it. We pray for understanding this morning. Help us in our thoughts and our thinking. Be focused on the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf, on the behalf of the whole world, but on our behalf as individuals, and to thank him and to rejoice in the sacrifice that was made. And we ask for your help in the understanding of your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, Jesus had gathered his disciples in the upper room to commemorate the Passover. And in fact, Passover in the Jewish calendar started last night. The Passover was the Jewish feast that remembered the exodus of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And God had commanded Moses for the Israelites to sacrifice an unblemished lamb, to mark the doorpost with the blood of the slaughtered lamb. And that celebration continues each year to remember what God's redemption of his people and their freedom from bondage. And as the disciples remember the Passover, as they did every year, they probably did not think anything would be different this year's Passover from last year's Passover. But as they celebrated the Passover, Jesus took the bread. And he gave thanks, he broke it, and then he gave a symbolism that his body was to be given for them. Then he took the cup, and he gave symbolism of it, that it was the New Testament in his blood. And it represented the blood that was to be shed for the remission of sins. Now we observe the Lord's table, just as Jesus instituted it, but we remember it post-crucifixion. The very first time they observed it was pre-crucifixion. So they're probably thinking, okay, what's this body given? I don't understand that completely. And what's this blood, the New Testament in my blood? I don't get that either. They just went along with it. It was Passover. They knew the traditions of Passover. But Jesus was teaching something new. He was instructing them before his death took place what his death represented. So they may have been confused. But in a few short hours, their confusion would be gone. Things would be made clear. And when John the Baptist first saw Jesus walking down the road, he declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Now Jesus is ready to be that sacrificial lamb. He is the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Jesus is our sacrifice. There's two things we kind of want to look at this morning. We'll look at verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We want to look at the agony of the sacrifice. The agony of the sacrifice. It's in this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Which is, now here's an interesting thing. Jesus is in his death. Jesus is being crucified. And Jesus is quoting scripture. The importance of memorizing scripture. Even in his death. He is quoting Psalm 22. Where David says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now it gives a new reality to it. But in this cry from the cross, we see the reality of 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, Jesus' cry combined abandonment by God the Father in the judicial sense, but not in a relational sense. And a genuine affirmation of Jesus' relationship to God, bearing the curse of sin and God's judgment on sin. Deuteronomy 21:22-23 says, "If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God." Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And so Jesus being on the cross, crucified, which is all part of prophecy to begin with. The Jews didn't crucify. The Romans crucified. How are you going to get a Jewish leader, the Son of God, to be crucified when, because the Jews only hung in stone, they didn't crucify. And here how it all worked out. Here he is. And the cross being an image of a tree, that he's the accursed one. He's the one who was made sin. And Jesus experienced the unfathomable horror of separation from God, who cannot look on sin. God cannot look on sin. Habakkuk 1:13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God had to turn his gaze away from his son when the sin of mankind was placed upon him. It was an unfathomable horror of separation. But he also experienced the unfathomable horror while dying for sinners. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bears our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And maybe that's hard for us to understand, because we are sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. We know that we're a sinner, and we know that the person to the right of us is a sinner, and we know that the person to the left of us is a sinner, and so we can't fathom what a sinless person is. But Jesus was the sinless person. There was no sin in him. He was not born with original sin, and he did not act and make and cause sin. He was perfect. He was holy. He was sinless. He was the unblemished Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. But he died forsaken so that his people might claim God as their God and never be forsaken. So what's the meaning of the cry? Had God indeed deserted him? Spiritual agony endured alone in the darkness, an agony which we can never plumb, and which, thanks to the cross, no created man need ever experience. In that dark hour, God's wrath fell upon him, because the wrath is no abstract principle, but a personal manifestation that meant that the unclouded communion with the Father enjoyed from all eternity was broken. Now, some commentators have held that he suffered all the pangs of hell at that time. And if hell be at the root of an eternity of separation from God, then assuredly he did. But the agony, and it's the agony that Hollywood or even our own imaginations will never be able to completely fathom and comprehend, when the Father took his gaze off of him and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And on the cross, he was bearing our sin as the sacrificial lamb. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once suffered to bear the sins of many. He bore the curse. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who was sinless was made to be sin. And God condemned sin. And it was our sin that cost him much agony. It was our sin that placed him there. And the cry must be understood in the perspective of the holy wrath of God and the character of sin, which cuts the sinner off from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from him that will not hear." It's our sin that separates us from God. And Jesus offered himself to bear the judgment of God upon human rebellion. And here we see the profound horror of separation from God. And the darkness of the hour declared the same truth. The cry of dereliction expressed the unfathomable pain of the real abandonment by the Father. The sinless Son of God died the sinner's death and experienced the bitterness of desolation, and this was the cause of providing a ransom for many. The barrier which he felt between himself and God was the barrier of the world's sin that was laid on him. And as the world's sin bearer, he endured the divine wrath against sin. The burden of the world's sin, his complete self-identification with sinners, involved not merely a felt, but a real abandonment by his Father. It wasn't just a figment. It wasn't just a sense. It was actual abandonment. And the true nature of the punishment of sin, the eternal separation from God. And Jesus endured the wrath of God against sin and being forsaken by him. There is agony, and we don't necessarily get all that agony in just reading the accounts of Scripture, realizing we kind of know later our sin does separate us, but we're a finite creature being separated from the infinite Creator. Maybe we kind of grasp that, but how do we grasp that there is agony and separation between the Father and the Son? And how do we fully comprehend that? Because we really can't fully comprehend that, because once again, we're a finite creature with limited abilities. And maybe we don't really understand what sin is. The Bible says this is transgression of the law. How bad can that be? And to think of the reality of it all, and if we bear it down to its simplest terms, in a sense, you can say, she just ate fruit. But she disobeyed God. Now, don't take that as, I've never eaten fruit again. We don't touch fruit. But the agony that's there, and to think about it, because we understand, in a sense, the agony of our own sin. And sadly, we kind of understand more agony of our sin post-accepting Christ as Savior than when we actually accepted Christ as Savior. We get a little bit of the concept. We know, we follow the logic. We're sinners. We're doomed to death. Christ died for us. Repent of your sin. Accept Christ. And we may even have a little bit of a weight of the sin in us because they're of specific sins. But as we grow in our relationship with Christ, we start seeing more of the heinousness of sin. We start feeling the effects of what it means to be separate from God. Not that our relationship has changed. Jesus' relationship with God did not change, but the fellowship changed. To be deserted by God. Now, we may feel, and I use that word loosely, that we are deserted by God. But Jesus actually was, for a time, deserted by God. And if we do not accept Christ as our Savior and repent of our sin and be born again, then those individuals who don't will know what it feels to be deserted by God for all of eternity. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote this poem, "Deserted." God could separate from his own essence, rather, and Adam's sins have swept between the righteous Son and Father. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry his universe has shaken. It went up single, echoless, "My God, I am forsaken." There's a sacrifice that was given. The agony of the sacrifice. But look at verse 38. "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom." Was it worth it? Was the sacrifice worth it? Or in order to ask the question this way, was the sacrifice accepted? We see that the sacrifice is offered, and the initial sign of acceptance of the sacrifice offered is the tearing of the temple veil. The tearing of the temple veil. And all the synoptic writers, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this event. The curtain referred to was the one that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. And the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, you might not think that's a big deal. I forget how tall the temple was and how long this curtain was, but it's taller than mankind. It's taller than lots of men. And the way the temple, it was torn, is like if it was torn like you tear a sheet of paper. It was from the top to the bottom. It was a supernatural act that tore the veil. And it happened right at that time. And it has to be regarded as a supernatural act. I want you to turn with me to some pieces of scripture in Hebrews to help us understand the significance of this act, the acceptance of the sacrifice. So first turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. And just to give you a little bit of context, remember that basically the theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. He's better than Moses, better than the angels, better. He's the better sacrifice. He's just better, simply put. And 9 verse 1, chapter 9 verse 1. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second, veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about within, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people, of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time when present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed of them until the same, till the time of the Reformation. But Christ being come as a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of the goats and the calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of the bulls and the goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ also, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works and serve the living God? The author is describing the temple, the tabernacle of the temple, that there is a veil, and the veil was only the high priest once a year, making intercession for the people when he came out. But Christ, being a high priest, made a sacrifice and went in. Now look over to chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6, verse 19. Hebrews 6, verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the high priest went in once a year past the veil. No one else went there. There was no access, only as the representative of the high priest. Jesus was the perfect high priest. He was the priest and the sacrifice and offered it to himself. And because of that, the veil was torn, but the veil was replaced. Jesus himself became the veil. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but by me. Access is open to all, but there's still a narrow way. And that narrow way is Jesus Christ himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. Was the sacrifice accepted? Yes, it was. The way was open. He was the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation means that he was the atonement. He was the accepted atonement. The word propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God. Now, people don't like the word of propitiation because in the word means that there was wrath, that God had wrath, but God has wrath. Yes, God is a loving God, but God is also a wrathful God, that God hates sin. God hated sin so much that he himself, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, died for it. That's how much he hates it. And the only solution for it was that he himself would die. The God who spoke everything into existence by his word in six literal 24-hour days, and he didn't need to use all 24 hours of every day to do it. The God who created everything out of nothing, ex nihilo, when sin entered the world, the only cure, the only solution was that he himself would die. He was the sacrifice. And now, the agony of that sacrifice, was it worth it? Yes, it was worth it. Was the sacrifice accepted? It was accepted. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Oh, you're being so narrow. I didn't say it. Jesus did. Jesus did. Not that I've studied every single other religion, which is a counterfeit religion anyway, They all basically say you need to do good works to get to heaven. But none of them said with exclusivity that they're the only way. Now, there might be a caveat how you decide that. They might think their religion's the only way, but the founder of the religion never said, I'm the only way. Where Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. See, now, in this world that we lived in, we've messed up things. You'll catch it. I was listening to something on TV. It was someone singing a song, and they changed the lyric of the song. It was a secular song to begin with, and there was and this rendition of it changed it. And the word in there is talking about truth, and the way they changed it in this new rendition was your truth. There's no your truth, mine. It's true. It's true. If it ain't true, it's false. And that used to be a standard everyone could agree on. No wonder people have problems with math. Is this really true? I don't know. I thought 2 plus 2 equals 4, but now you're telling me it equals n. I don't know what n means. N means 4. Got it? And I just love it when people say, I never use math in my real life. Yes, you do. You do every single day. Have you not calculated the price of something at the grocery store? Have you not? Even your logical thinking is based in math. Jesus is logical. He is the Logos. He is the Word. He is the reason. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. He said that before his crucifixion, but he knew it was going to happen. He knew the sacrifice would be accepted. He knew the truth of the matter is, I am the only way. Isn't it interesting? There are two major holidays on the church calendar, right? Christmas and Easter. In fact, I was at the doctor's office the other day, and he said, so you're getting ready for one of your Super Bowls, huh? And I knew what he was talking about. Marjorie's like, what are we talking about? I said, Easter. You know, for the pastor, Easter and Christmas are the big days. But isn't it interesting that Christmas is bigger than Easter? See, everybody can welcome a baby. But when we talk about Jesus' death, it's just not that he died. It's the meaning of his death, that he was the sacrifice for your sin. Whoa, me sin? No, I'm not a sinner. You are. And it's very simple. Just go down to 10 commandments, a list of 10 things, and you've probably broken all of them, so therefore you're a sinner. You know, but I haven't done anything heinous. Eve just ate fruit. Come on now. What big heinous sins there in eating fruit? She just disobeyed God. And so therefore you needed the sacrifice. But was it accepted? Yes, it was accepted. The veil was torn in two. Access was open, but Jesus is the access. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. These words weren't just that he uttered, but words that he demonstrated. He died a death to turn away the wrath of God and open the entrance to him. And the question that lays before us this morning is simply this: have you come? Have you come? Have you taken the way? Not your way. There's no other way. There's no taking the GPS and trying to see if I can get there over sooner. Oh, no, Pastor, you don't understand. As we understand, all roads lead up the hill towards God. Yeah, I know that's what you believe. But have you ever asked God which road he wants you to take? Marjorie and I lived in Oregon, and this is probably about the time it's going to start happening. Probably a little more in the summer. And you get these reports, hikers are lost on Mount Hood, rescue teams. I'm like, oh, another one? And when usually, sometimes they find them alive. Sadly, sometimes they find them dead. And one time they found, I think, a journal or something, that they were going to take a different route. Not the route everyone took before. Not the route that's been blazoned before. You know, usually when you hike things, there is a trail to follow. We're going to do something different. And they died. It's just that's an illustration of Jesus being the way, the truth, and life. He is the way to God. He is the blazoned trail. He is the sanctioned trail. He is the one that God has authorized, accepted as the path. And to go any other way is a road to death. So have you come? Believer, if you say, yeah, I've come to Christ. I know him as my Savior. I know him as the way, the truth, and life. Would you just reflect on what Christ has done for you? Try to grasp the gravity of it all? Because as Christians and as people who know it very well, sometimes we can get dulled. I don't want to say flippant. We're just familiar with it. And we can read the scriptures and read the passage and like, yeah, and we agree with it, but have we taken time to meditate upon it, to reflect on it, to chew it over and over, what Christ has done for me? And for us to have the urgency and the passion to realize that, but to share that with others so they're not going down a false path. That path is going to get you nowhere. Oh, but it's easy, and I can do whatever I want. And yeah, but at the end, it's not going to get you where you want to go. At the end, it's not going to do as it promises. Jesus is the way. But that's so narrow-minded of you. Yeah, it is narrow. But I didn't say it. Jesus did. These are his words.